And really what we're going to see in Lamentations chapter 2 this morning is a voice of corporate sorrow. And really we're going to see reorientation. We're going to see a disorientation and a reorientation. Those are my two points. I know I normally reveal those as we go along, but that's essentially what we see in this chapter. We're going to see a nation disoriented, specifically the city of Jerusalem, completely disoriented by its destruction and overtaking, and a reorientation toward God Almighty. Our nation remembered the 20th anniversary of the attacks on the World Trade Center on September 11th. For us as a family, this was met with mixed emotions. We had a couple conversations really over the last couple weeks that were really revealing to us. The first was Lyndon, our oldest, who's a sophomore in high school. He came in, Annie and I, about a week ago, were watching a program about the World Trade Center attack and the attack of the Pentagon. And as we were watching it, it showed, and he saw for the first time in his life, and I remember where I was, I remember what was going on and what happened when I saw United Airlines Flight 175 impact the second tower. And for Lyndon, I think this has been a book or a page in a history book, and it wasn't as real to him. And he saw it, and he's like, oh my goodness. And it was eye-opening, and it brought me back to all the feelings that I felt when the attack actually happened. As Lyndon is like, this is terrible. Are you kidding me? And as he's watching, and I don't want to be overly graphic for the kids in here, but as the towers are on fire and people jumping out of windows because they have no hope. And our nation, while we remember this attack, what we're remembering is a complete disorientation of our entire country. Right? We were living in relative autonomy. We were doing our own thing. I remember where I was. I was actually in the Marine Corps at the time. I was home on leave. And I remember I came in the garage door in our house that my parents lived in at the time. You come in, you go through the kitchen. There's this eat-in area part in the kitchen, and my mom is standing in front of the television, and she looks over and she goes, "You've got to see this." We were living our lives as normal, and all of a sudden, this attack transformed and disoriented our country. Everything stopped, right? All flights canceled. Everything stops. The entire nation is disoriented, doesn't know what to do, confused, scared, angry. But then what proceeded to happen as a result of the attack? We became reoriented, right? All of a sudden, it doesn't matter who you voted for. None of these things matter. What matters is that we're brought together and we're reoriented toward a central goal. And I think that's what the author of Lamentations is after this morning in Lamentations chapter 2. We've been punched in the face. Right, we're disoriented. We can't see right. Our eyes are watering. Everything is confusing. Now what we can do is we can choose to respond the proper way to our disorientation. That is reorientation toward faith in Christ, or we can remain disoriented. We're going to see in Lamentations chapter 2 that Israel, and specifically the city of Jerusalem, we've talked about, this is about their destruction and overtaking by the Babylonians, that a wicked seed has grown a wicked weed. And sin has consequences, and the nation of Israel and its sin and its rejection of God is now reaping the consequences of their sin for nations, of running from God. Instead of being a nation that represents the Yahweh God to the nations, they become more like the nations, and they're reaping the consequences of that. But the reality is, the sin that got them there isn't the focus. The focus in this chapter is what God's doing. What God's doing to the nation of Israel, not what they have done to put themselves in the situation, but what God is doing to them. And ultimately, it will be what they do as a result of what God is doing. So I want to pray for us, and we'll get into the text. So would you pray with me? Father, we come before you this morning, grateful for a chance to gather. Just as our hearts are tender coming off of a remembrance of a 20-year anniversary of a catastrophic thing, Lord, help Lamentations chapter 2 for us not be a page in a history book. Help us feel the hurt and the discontentment and the anger and the confusion of the author of Lamentations and the nation of Israel as they sit confused and disoriented about what you're doing to them, what their sin has brought upon them. And so, Lord, help us this morning to do our best to put ourselves in this book, understanding that we are not the nation of Israel and we do not live in Jerusalem, but there are things that we can glean from this and take with us. So, Lord, be with us this morning as we look at this text and try to understand what you are trying to say to us through this text. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, like I said, I already kind of gave away my outline. I don't normally do that, but I gave away my outline. We're going to look at two kind of movements, two viewpoints, two orientations of the nation of Israel and the people in Jerusalem, specifically the author of Lamentations. And the first that we're going to see is the disorientation. We're going to see that the entire nation, and specifically the city of Jerusalem, is disoriented now. The author's recalling all the things that God has done to cause them to be confused, right? The overtaking of Jerusalem, the inhabitation and taking of exiles away from Jerusalem, moving to parts of the Babylonian Empire that they're not from and they're forced to live there, and then bringing other people inside Jerusalem that are not Jews. This is just a complete disorientation. They don't have the same neighbors they had before. They can't go to the same places they used to go. They can't think the way they used to think. Everything is different. And we see in verse 1 that the people are in a cloud. The nation of Israel has a history with clouds, don't they? This isn't the first cloud we've seen with the nation of Israel. You might remember the nation of Israel when they escaped Egyptian bondage and were wandering in the desert. How did God lead the nation of Israel? How did he lead them? By a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And the pillar of cloud, this cloud that the nation of Israel was in before, this was a cloud of direction and clarity, was it not? This is how God led them. He would lead in front of them, and they would follow this cloud. And now it appears the cloud is no longer for clarity, but it is providing confusion. This cloud is to shroud God from his people, not clearly make him visible to his people. So they're in a cloud, in a fog, confusion. And in verse 2, it says that God has broken down the nation's strongholds. Specifically around Jerusalem, these strongholds would be the fortification of the city, of the walls, that would be their only hope against an attacking force. This doesn't say anything about the military force. It talks about the physical strength of the walls of the city, and they're completely broken down. They have no defense against anyone who's going to attack Jerusalem. And to make matters worse, verse 2 says that both their kingdom and the hopes of their future generations are dashed as well. Like, Israel is dead set on their continuation of their kings. And the author of Lamentations seems to think at this point, like, there's no hope that we're going to have a king in the future. We've got no kingdom. We've got no princes. It's all over. Everything is up in the air. Verse 3, the author explains that not only the strongholds in the infrastructure have been crushed, but the strength of the people is gone as well. Right? He says that God has removed his right hand from the people. The strength, their ability to overtake and inherit the promised land was all about God's strength. It wasn't about their military prowess. It was about God's right hand of favor being upon them. And God's right hand of favor was also about their protection, their deliverance, and their direction. We've already seen that the cloud that God led them with is now the cloud that God confuses them with, and now his right hand of favor and deliverance and protection is off of them as well. So God wasn't protecting Israel, God wasn't rescuing Israel, and God wasn't directing Israel. This was a very confusing time. The author says in verse 4, speaking of that right hand that's no longer leading us, that right hand appears to now be drawing a bow and aiming an arrow directly at us. God's right hand is now no longer directing us, but he's directing an arrow straight for us. He's attacking us. The removal of God's hand of pleasure seemed to be God's hand of judgment now. Then in verse 5, we get the namesake for the book of Lamentations. Actually, this is the word used here for mourn and lament. It's only used two times in the Old Testament. And the word that it's next to, mourn, is only used two times in the Old Testament. They're both used together, and they're used here in this verse and in Isaiah 29, 2. Very strong words, very rare words, very specific words. And we don't have time to set a whole lot of context in the book of Isaiah, but when we go back to Isaiah chapter 29, we see Isaiah talking about a coming invasion. And this coming invasion is an event, right? And let's see, I'm going to read verses 1 through 3 in Isaiah chapter 29. Let's see if we hear any correlation, if this sounds familiar at all. Isaiah 29 verse 1 says this, "Ah, Ariel, Ariel, the city where David encamped." The city where David encamped would be Jerusalem, right? The very city that the author of Lamentations is sitting in, writing his lament about how it is being completely overthrown and destroyed, right? So the city where David encamped, add year to year, he says, let the feasts run their round. The prophet Isaiah is saying, the people, they hold the feasts, but they're just going through the motions. They're not worshiping God. They're just doing the things that are on the calendar. Like, they're just showing up, checking the box, right? And he goes on, he says, yet I will distress Ariel, and there shall be moaning and lamentation, and she shall be to me like an Ariel. So this can get confusing, right? So he keeps saying Ariel in verse 1. He says it two times. Ariel means the line of God, right? The line of God. So this fierce animal, this lion of God, was Jerusalem, right? Is the picture of who Israel was to the nations. But Ariel can also mean the hearth on an altar. So what the prophet Isaiah is saying is this fierce lion that had God's pleasure and God's power on it, if it does not follow God's commands, will ultimately be sacrificed on the altar because it is no longer pleasing to God. Right, that it becomes the altar and it becomes the sacrifice. So Jerusalem's going to fall because they're not following what God has designed for Jerusalem. They're failing to be the lion, so they'll be the lamb. They will be sacrificed. And so what it goes on in verse 3, and he says, and I will encamp against you all around you and will besiege you with towers, and I will raise siege works against you. God is the one attacking Jerusalem. God is the one who's tearing down the strongholds. God is the one who is destroying the nation of Israel and Jerusalem because it is no longer pleasing him. Does this sound even remotely familiar to what we're talking about in the book of Lamentations? Right, we're talking, this is the prophet Isaiah writing at least 135 years before this happens. This isn't like he's saying it like 2 weeks before it happens, like he saw it coming. This is 135 years at least before the overthrow of Jerusalem. But the great part about this passage in Isaiah that we don't get in Lamentations 2 is God's judgment isn't the final word in Isaiah 29. God's hope is. And we don't get this hopeful language in Lamentations 2 because they're in the middle of it, right? The prophet Isaiah is foreseeing what is going to happen. Presumably Jeremiah, who writes Lamentations, he's in the middle of it. And we've talked about coming to grips with your current circumstances is one thing, but then when you have to realize that your current circumstances are going to last for a long time, that's a whole nother problem. So the prophet Jeremiah is in the middle of it. The prophet Isaiah is foretelling of it, and he says God's hope is the final word. And we know as New Testament believers that the message of the New Testament is that if we accept God's substitute sacrifice, Jesus Christ, if we accept his sacrifice, then we have eternal life. Through simple faith in Jesus, we can avoid the same type of spiritual catastrophe that Israel did. The real tragedy of Jerusalem, we have to understand this. The real tragedy of Jerusalem is not the broken down walls and strongholds. It was the spiritual rejection of the nation of God. The true tragedy is that Israel had forsaken God, not that Jerusalem was overtaken. And the last three verses of this section may be the most shocking of all of these verses, right? We see that God has scorned his Ariel, his sacrifice, his altar, his lion, no longer, he doesn't want it, right? And the prophet Jeremiah says, you don't even want what we have to offer anymore. Our sacrifices, they're not even pleasing to you anymore. Like, the things we try to give, they're not pleasing. You don't want anything to do with our stuff. God's no longer interested in what Israel has to offer. He tears down the walls. And then we get in this last verse, the law and a fresh word from God both cease. How did Israel believe that it was to be made holy? Keeping of the law. How were they to know how to live going forward and pleasing God? Because God would tell them. And God says, we're done here. We're done. And I think these last three verses point us to the reality of Ephesians chapter 2. If you're familiar with Ephesians chapter 2, it's where we find the great verse that we are saved by grace through faith. It's not of ourselves. It's not the work of the law that fulfills righteousness. It's not that we can be righteous, but that God in himself was righteous and that he sent Jesus to live a perfect life that we couldn't live, to die the death that we deserve so we can live with him for eternity in heaven. And we don't deserve that. That's what Ephesians chapter 2 tells us. But it goes on and it talks about a wall being torn down. Just like the walls of Jerusalem were torn down, there's a wall that's torn down in Ephesians chapter 2 as well. But it's not a physical structure. It is an emotional shortcoming of people. And what the Apostle Paul says is that Jesus, through his death, burial, and resurrection, he tore down the wall of hostility that we have. Our rejection of Christ, our rejection of other people, our differences that we like to say separate us, he tore all of that down. And this is Christ's plan for us. While he projected it in Jerusalem and their rejection of him and him tearing down their strongholds, he's going to tear down your strongholds too if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. And he's going to unite you as a nation, one people, not in America, but all over the world, one people to please him. Through faith in Jesus Christ, he tears down our walls. And this disorientation that we feel when he tears down our walls and he changes the way we think and we think we know something, then we realize we're probably all wrong about that anyway, because through his word, he speaks to us. Through his spirit, he ministers to us. And we get disoriented. And then our choice is, are we going to do like the nation of Israel's doing, or at least the author of Lamentations pleads for them to do, or are we going to reject this disorientation and hate that God's working in our lives? And so that's what we're going to see in the second half of this chapter, is a reorientation of the nation. In verses 10 through 22, we see it pretty clearly here. We start to see in the second half of this chapter that the people respond, or at least the author of Lamentations is calling for the people to respond appropriately. Respond to what God is doing toward God, not respond to what God is doing away from God. Do you see the difference? When we respond to what God is doing and we move toward him, that's the proper response. We should not move away from God when he's doing something in our lives. And I'll tell you, if there is a Christianity 101, that was it. When God is doing something in your life, follow what he's doing. Right? Don't fight it. Don't fight it. I promise, it will be worse for you. I have done both. I have fought God when he's working in my life, and I'll tell you, it's not a pleasant feeling. But I've also followed God's leading. But I'll also caveat that that's also not pleasant all the time either. But when you see God doing something in your life, follow what he's doing. Don't run from it. And the author says in verse 10 that the elders, the people who led the city, right, they don't have a fancy place to sit anymore. Right? They're not sitting in fancy chairs at the wall of the city and people are coming to them for judgment. They're sitting in the dirt. Right? Like they're throwing stuff on their heads, sackcloth and ashes. They're mourning, and they should be mourning because these were the leaders that led the nation of Israel away from pleasing God. These were the leaders, and they were mourning, and they're completely terrified about what's happening. We see that in verse 10. But in verse 11, the author says, look, I'm literally sick about what's happening. He's not figuratively sick. He's literally sick. There's some pretty graphic language in there. If you read it, I won't discuss it completely, but I will give you a story. So I don't have a very weak stomach. If some of you do, I apologize if this bothers you. But when I was in the Marine Corps, in boot camp, one of the things we would do every night is they took hydration very seriously, but drinking water all the time. And I still, to this day, the way I end my night almost every single night is I drink a very large glass of water when I go to bed, because every night in boot camp, what they would do is we had a canteen. If you're familiar with the shape of a canteen, it's kind of oval and with a spout in the top. We would have to drink an entire canteen before we went to bed. we would all be online shoulder to shoulder, and they would say, hydrate. We would say, hydrate, I, sir, and we would have to chug our canteen. And the way they would verify that we drank the entire canteen is we would have to hold it above our head vertical. And so if there's any water on in it left, it would drip on your head. So one night, a guy evidently didn't want to drink all of his water, and he drank maybe three quarters of it, half of it, something like that. And to try to cheat the system, he kind of held the canteen up at an angle, right? So there was that pocket in the shape of the canteen. It wasn't dripping. And the drill instructor saw the way he was holding it, and he thought, something seems fishy here. And he walks up to him, and he straightens his wrist. Boom, water dumped all over his head. So he just yelled, fill him up. So 54 guys were all shimmy into the bathroom, fill our canteens up, come back out, hydrate, hydrate, I, sir, chug, 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 hold it up, fill it up, go back in. I don't know how many times we did it, but I bet it was probably seven times in a row until I was drinking and I could see directly across me. We would face, there were about 25 guys this way, 25 guys facing across me, maybe three down. We weren't allowed to look around a lot, so I don't know exactly where he was, but he was probably three to my right, just like five canteens of water just all over, just throws up. What do you think happened next? I don't know because I didn't look around, but I heard probably at least seven guys just throw up water everywhere. I mean, it was insane. And then instead of going to bed, guess what we did? We cleaned up vomit. So what does that have anything to do with the Book of Lamentations? The author of Lamentations didn't need anybody to make him drink a lot of canteens of water to be sick about what he saw going on around him. He didn't need his vomiting to be inhibited by anything. His vomiting was inhibited by something that had already happened, right? What caused us to have to drink all of that water? Something that happened before, right? Somebody not doing what they were supposed to caused all of this downstream effect. And in the author of Lamentations, he's sitting here and he's like, this right here that's happening is terrible, but I recognize that what started it was way back here. And that's what I'm sick about. Yes, this is terrible, but what started it was back here, and that's what I'm sick about. The author of Lamentations was physically ill about what he saw and about what caused what he saw. And it seems in verse 13 that he cries out and he's like, this is so terrible. Who can help us? Who can make a change? Who can do something about this? What am I supposed to do? I feel helpless. This is too big. I can't do anything. And then he reminds them in verse 14, like, I tried, guys. I tried for years. I tried to be your prophet, but you chose blind guides. You didn't like what I was saying. You didn't like what God was offering. You passed on it. And so now what am I supposed to do? And in verse 15, I read this and I think, this must have been worse, right? Because the people who've overtaken them, the Babylonians, right? They're heckling them, right? They're making fun of them. They're mocking them. But what are they doing? What's even worse than this? They're taking credit for what God's done. It didn't have to be the Babylonians. It could have been anybody. It could have been baboons that would have taken over Jerusalem. God was the one who overtook Jerusalem, right? He's the one who crushed their strongholds. He's the one who removed his right hand of favor and protection and direction from them. It wasn't the Babylonians, but the Babylonians are taking credit for what God's done. And so the Israelites are like, this is terrible. And I'll tell you, there's application there if you want some. You should be real, real, real careful about taking credit for stuff God does. There's some application right there. But we begin to see the reorientation of the people in verses 18 through 20. You read down through there and you see that the people's hearts cried out to the Lord. They poured their hearts out to the Lord. They lift their hands up toward Him. They call on Him to see their sorrow. They're like, hey, look, hey, God, would you please take notice? We're your covenant people, right? We're your chosen people and we're responding to what you're doing. We didn't respond for lots and lots and lots and lots and lots of years, but now we're responding, so would you please just stop? Could you please just stop? And this chapter comes to a conclusion, almost as if the author is questioning in verse 21, like, this is the day that the Lord hath made? Am I supposed to rejoice and be glad in it? This is the day? This is the day that the Lord has made? How am I supposed to respond, God? Everything is completely terrible. How am I supposed to respond? I've been there. I've felt just like the author of Lamentations. Like, what do you want me to do, God? What do you want me to say? You want me to be happy about this? Is this how you really want me to respond? You want me to be happy? Because I'm not happy. The author's waiting and questioning. And then finally in verse 22, there's this explanation of the day of the Lord. And he says, we thought we were coming to a festival. Like, we were diddy bopping. We felt good. And then this is what happened. We thought we were coming for fun. We thought we were coming for a good thing, right? Oh, no. Then he destroyed us. And he says, no one will survive. No one survived. And we know, as New Testament believers, that on the great and terrible day of the Lord, only those who are found in Christ will survive. Revelation 3, 19 and 20 say, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears me, hears my voice, and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him, and he with me. Those who trust Christ conquer the day of the Lord. Right? They don't have the spiritual despair, the spiritual destruction of the nation of Israel that they're experiencing here in the book of Lamentations, but they find a conquering Christ that gets them through the day of the Lord. And so what do we do, right? We get to the end of this chapter and it just feels like more bad news. I warned you, like we got like 13 weeks of we're going to look at some stuff. But we need to look at some stuff because I think right now as a people and as a nation, we're going through some stuff. And we need to realize that we can be honest with the Lord and there's things that we can do. And God gives us space, even in his word, he gives us space to air our grievances. Not to be angry with him, but to air our grievances. So what do we do with this, right? And I'm going to give, I think, two points of application. I'm going to word them both as a caution. Both of these as a caution. The first is, don't try to find equivalency in tragedy, right? We are not the nation of Israel, and we are not prophets, so we do not know why difficult circumstances happen to people. So I do not recommend that you act like the prophet Jeremiah and say, God is the one who's afflicting you because of your disobedience. Because you don't know that, because you're not a prophet. You don't have a clear vision from God and the Holy Spirit inspiring you to tell that person that thing. Right, so we have to be really careful. Don't go telling someone that's dealing with difficult circumstances or sickness or money trouble that God is punishing them. Right, so be ye warned. Right, we are not prophets and we are not Israel. But the second thing, that just because we're not prophets and we're not Israel and we don't know and we can't speak into people's lives that God is punishing them, doesn't mean we can't apply the same spiritual principles that we see the author of Lamentations apply in the text. Does that make sense? Just because we're not prophets and we're not Israel doesn't mean we can't make spiritual application for this. So, we can still apply the same spiritual principles. So, if you find someone who's disoriented, right? You can still apply the same spiritual principles in their life as the prophet Jeremiah does here in Lamentations. So we don't go up to someone who's struggling with money problems and say, God is punishing you because you don't tithe. Right? Because you're not a prophet, and so you should not tell them that. But what you can say is that Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says, where your heart is, your treasure will be also. Right? There's spiritual application. You don't tell somebody who is struggling with a physical illness that if their faith were greater, they would just be healed. But what you can tell them is while their physical faith may be failing, if they trust in Jesus Christ, their soul is secure for eternity in heaven. And they've conquered sin, Satan, and death because of Jesus. We can apply spiritual application even though we're not the nation of Israel and we're not prophets. So we can't pretend to know, like the author of Lamentations does, why things happen, but we can apply the same spiritual principles, knowing and trusting that Jesus gave his life for us, and that when Jesus does something or when circumstances disorient us, they are intended for us to reorient our life toward Christ. It doesn't have to be spiritual punishment. It can just be a difficult circumstance. When we're disoriented, we reorient toward Christ, not away from Him. Let's pray together.